saw this in the online news. I was browsing Yahoo News last week, and one of the articles I was looking at was 7 medical myths that even doctors believe. It's very interesting, and I'm not going to read all of them, but it's interesting because popular culture is loaded with a lot of myths and half-truths, and most are harmless. But when doctors start believing medical myths, then we start we need to start worrying about our personal well-being and our health. And so it was interesting. This was published in the British Medical Journal about a week ago, and researchers looked at several common misconceptions. And I'm just going to talk about 3 of them because I don't have time to go through every single one. But here's one of the myths that many doctors actually believe, that we use only 10% of our brain. Now, physicians and comedians alike love to cite this one in jokes and talking, and it's sometimes erroneously credited to Albert Einstein, but actually MRI and PET scans show, and other imaging studies show, that there's actually no dormant areas of our brain, and that even viewing the individual brain cells reveals there's no inactive areas of our brain. This is what this new paper points out. And that basically the metabolic studies show that brain cells are processing chemicals and show that there's no non-functioning areas of our brain at any given time. And probably that this myth originated back in the 1900s when hucksters wanted to do this whole self-improvement thing, even back early as the 1900s, trying to convince people that you have not reached your full potential yet. You're only using 10% of your brain. And so it doesn't jibe with the fact that all of our other organs run at full tilt. So that is actually a myth that actually many doctors believe. Parents, you're not going to like this one. One myth is reading in dim lights ruins your eyesight. That is a myth. I know all these kids are like, yes. No, calm down. Here's what researchers found. Researchers found no evidence that reading in dim light causes permanent eye damage. It can cause eye strain and temporarily decreases your visual acuity, but that subsides after getting rest. So it actually does no permanent damage to your eyesight. And this, particularly during the holidays, I'm going to read one last one, a third one. The myth is eating turkey makes you drowsy. Everybody believes that. I believe that. And what they found was, as doctors were doing the research, even the ones who were doing the research believed that this was true and couldn't believe that this was not true. We all know that there's a chemical in turkey called tryptophan, and it's known to cause drowsiness. But turkey doesn't contain any more tryptophan than chicken or beef. Interesting. And so this myth is fueled by the fact that, you know, oftentimes during Christmas and Thanksgiving, we eat a lot of turkey, and we eat, actually the reason why you're so drowsy is because you eat this colossal holiday meal, and for many families it's often accompanied by alcohol. And so both these things together are going to make you sleepy. And so none of you can use the excuse this morning that I had too much turkey at dinner last night to fall asleep during the message. When it comes to God, we too often believe many false assumptions, and we need our myths dispelled by the truth of God's Word. We've been talking about, with Pastor Tim, he's been talking about for the past month, what it looks like to be a person of impact for Christ in the marketplace, whether it's in your workplace or if you are younger, as a student in your school. And we debunked the myth that, well, Christians who impact the world are people like pastors and missionaries and the super spiritual people. But we saw that actually what the Bible tells us, what Christ calls us to, is that the whole church, all believers, the whole church is to overcome the gates of hell. We saw that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as Jesus was describing that the church will overcome the gates of hell. And so he's calling all believers to participate in having an impact on the world around us, to take back that territory from the enemy for Christ. Now today we're going to look at 3 more myths, but the primary one that we're going to focus on today is that I am not prepared to become a person of impact in this world for Christ. But before we do, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your deep love for us, and this morning we ask for your presence to speak to us. We know that during the holidays, we have a lot of fun and oftentimes come to the church tired and weary, and ask this morning, Lord, that you would just speak very clearly to us through clunky exposition, that your voice would be made clear to us. We ask, God, that you would help us this morning to hear simple words, to hear your voice. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to be a man or woman that can make an impact in this world. We ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn in it to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage for many of you. While you're turning there to Genesis chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. This is the story of God promising Abraham, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, he promises him a son named Isaac. And this is the son of promise. He says very specifically in Genesis 21, verse 12, that through your son Isaac, I'm going to fulfill all of the promises and blessings that I've made to you. But way back in Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 22, what we see here is God comes and tests Abraham. He leads him up to this place called Mount Moriah, which not coincidentally is where Jerusalem will later be built. And actually, Mount Moriah is the place where the temple of God, the holy temple of God, will later be built. And so it's a significant place of sacrifice and meeting God. And so God leads Abraham up to Mount Moriah and says that, I want you to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering to me. Which to us, you know, it seems like archaic, kind of weird, like pagan religious kind of thing, like human sacrifice or something weird like that. But then we see in this story Abraham's thoughts and feelings aren't conveyed to us because the author wants us to step into the story and imagine what it would be like if God asked you to take that thing that's most precious to you and offer it up to him. But God, as the hero of the story, swoops on in and tells Abraham to stay his hand and instead provides an alternative sacrifice. And what we see here is where we're leading up to in Genesis chapter 22. If you'll look on with me in verses 16 through 18, after all these wonderful things, this is how God responds to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's faith in God, his trust, results in a threefold blessing. The first is in verse 17, is that God says, you know, because of this, I'm going to make your descendants numerous as the stars. So we see that this is true in history, that after Abraham, he has a son Isaac, and his son Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob changes his name to Israel. He has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, which eventually becomes a nation. And even to this very day, we see the persistence of God's plan in the nation and the people of Israel. And so there's the first part of that blessing. The second part of that blessing comes to us in verse 18. He also says, God says, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. And we see that that is true. We see that along down the line through Israel and then through King David all the way to Christ, this man Jesus who came as the ultimate blessing, the ultimate offspring of Abraham to bless all nations. But we also see that Israel itself is this offspring that became the messengers of good news to the rest of the world. And by the time of the New Testament church, these Jewish followers of Christ pass on the good news of Christ and bless all these Gentiles, non-Jews. And we are the spiritual offspring of these people, that we ourselves continue to pay it forward and as Abraham's spiritual offspring, providing good news to bless all the nations. You know, and I'm not just kind of trying to make a stretch that connection between us and Abraham, because it says very clearly, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, those who believe are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify Gentiles, that's you and me, people who are not Jews, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, the promise comes by faith to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, Jewish people once again, but also to all of those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's people like you and me. He is the father of us all. So the picture here is that God wants to bless all nations through his offspring. starting with Israel, but all the people who come along and become also spiritual offspring. And so all of us are paying it forward to all the nations of the earth, God's blessing through Christ. And so there's two pieces of the blessing that God has given to Abraham because of his faith. But I don't know if you ever noticed this, but there's a third piece that I've read this story so many times, and I've overlooked this section of the scriptures, and it just kind of really caught my attention as Pastor Tim has been preaching through this whole series on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And if you look on verse 17, it says, not only will I surely bless you and make your descendants numerous and blah, 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 your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now, the NIV kind of translates it as cities, which is probably the right meaning of the word, but the actual literal word there, especially if you use the New American Standard translation, is your descendants will take possession of the gates of their enemies. Now, this should sound familiar to you. As Jesus and Pastor Tim have been teaching us about Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome. Verse 17, one more time. Your descendants will take possession of the gates of their enemies. And Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You see, in the Bible, when you use biblical language in Hebrew thinking, the gates of a city are a symbol of the power of the city. It talks about the fortification, the strength of a walled city. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52. Don't turn there, but just for your reference. Oftentimes, the gates of the city is where people would meet, all the town people would meet for public assembly to take care of judicial matters or city matters altogether. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And so the picture that you should have in your mind is when somebody takes the gates of a city, when somebody overcomes the gates of a city, that they are taking the city itself. It's a symbol of victory over its power. It's a picture of the advancing territory of the kingdom of God. And so when we take all of these promises that God is giving Abraham together, what we see is that God is promising his followers that you will take back the enemy territory. And this promise has been revealed to us even as early as back here as is in Genesis chapter 22. And the picture I want you to get in your mind this morning is that we are a part of God's promised blessing to Abraham. That we are recipients of the good news. We are transformed into spiritual offspring to impact the world around us, to pass on that blessing and take back that territory from the enemy of God for his kingdom's sake. And so the question in my mind this morning is, how do followers of God, how do we become world-impacting Christians? How do we become world-impacting believers? How do we allow God to prepare us and to equip us to make a difference, to make an impact, to take back the cities, take back the gates of the enemy? When we look at this passage and the promises of blessing that Abraham, God promises Abraham that you are going to have all these descendants, you're going to be this mighty nation to bless all nations, you're going to take back the gates of the enemy. We look at what has he done in this passage. We need to learn how to follow Abraham's faith example. You see, he willingly surrendered everything to God, even that which was most important in his life. And like Abraham, in order for us to experience the life of impact in Christ, we must first surrender those things that grip our own hearts as well. That's like things that distract us or things that might impede us from knowing and loving and focusing and obeying God wholeheartedly and intimately. And so the question in my mind again is, well, how do you surrender? You know, that sounds like, you know, raise a white flag and say, okay, God, just take all my stuff and I guess my life is forfeit and, you know, I don't get to have any fun. I know a lot of people who kind of think of having a relationship with God as like, oh, it's a cosmic killjoy and God is going to suck the life out of me and I have to surrender everything and I have to go to church 7 days a week and that's what surrender looks like. No, that's not what it's about. You see, we surrender and we experience the life of impact in Christ when we surrender by two ways. I'm going to give you two pieces this morning. The first is this. We surrender by inviting God into every area of our lives. We surrender by inviting God into every area of our lives. You see, the second myth is very simple. A lot of us believe as long as God comes first, right, then everything else can be mine, right? So for many of us, we have this hierarchy in our minds with, okay, God is on top, and then maybe family and loved ones, and maybe your career or studies, and then maybe other people and friends, and fun and leisure, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so we have this kind of long list with God on, as long as God is on top, that's fine. But that's a myth about what God actually intends for us. That's not the actual attitude that God is looking for. The truth that we need to hear this morning is that God doesn't want to just be on top. He wants to be involved in every great blessing that He gives to our lives. He wants to be involved in every area of our lives. We have this weird kind of compartmentalization. Why was Abraham blessed in this passage? If we look at verse 16, it says, "Because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son." The key words there, because you have not withheld from God. I looked throughout like all of Genesis, I did a word search, and this word withheld, like just to get an idea of what does it mean when this author talks about withholding something. And there's this guy named Abimelech that God prevents from sinning. He withholds him from sinning in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. In chapter 39, verse 9, there's a guy named Potiphar, and one of the descendants of Abraham, Joseph, is in living in his house as a servant, but also kind of he's doing such a great job that this guy puts him in charge of all of his stuff, and Joseph says, like, you know, the wife's trying to hit on him and stuff, and so he sits there and says, you know, your husband hasn't withheld anything from me. He lets me share in everything, but he withholds only one thing, you, his wife, from me. And so I'm not going to sin and do that. But the picture, always the picture in Genesis of withholding is one of restraining or holding back or compartmentalizing. In other words, keeping separate. I'm going to withhold this from you. I'm going to keep it separate from you. And so the picture in your mind is that when God says you didn't withhold your son, is that Abraham didn't keep this his own son separate from God. He didn't keep this one thing that he loved. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, that which he loves most, and that which had the most potential to become an idol in his heart, something that he would love even more than God. You see, he didn't hold back. He didn't compartmentalize. He didn't keep separate any area of his life from God, even that which he loves most. You and I, we have a difficulty a lot of the time. We have a tendency to compartmentalize. We have a tendency to withhold things. We tend to put these do not touch signs in areas of our lives. Like, here's a little sign here. Well, God, you can have any area of my life. You can touch any part of me. But this part is reserved for me, this relationship or this material thing or my vacation time. We put up a lot of do not touch signs and we compartmentalize and we withhold. We keep separate. But instead of separating areas of our life from God, here God is revealing what his true intent is with Abraham, why he's testing him. Because what God's test reveals is that I want you to have the opposite of withholding. Instead of separating, having parts of your life separated from me and kept separate, I want you to bring it and integrate it with me. Instead of separation, integration. When we don't separate parts of ourselves or areas of our life from God, what we're doing is we're bringing God into it, or we're bringing it to God and bringing God into it simultaneously. Instead of withholding it, we are sharing with God. And so we surrender by inviting God into every area of our lives. It's like you and I saying to God, I don't want to keep anything, even that which I love most, from you. Instead of keeping this part of me separate from you and kind of in a little compartment or box that for myself, I'm going to bring it to you. And I'm going to bring you into it. So this is what surrender looks like. I've been thinking about, well, what does it look like to invite God into areas of my life? Because, you know, that sounds good. It's a nice spiritual principle. But a lot of times, you know, how does that really play out? And I was thinking of our brother Thomas Leung. He's on vacation this week. But one of the things I appreciate about him is he comes to our Graceland Young Adult Ministry week in, week out. And he loves to share and hang out with the young people. It makes them feel young. But one of the things I appreciate most about him is that he's always talking about how much of a struggle it is to bring God into the workplace. And I'm sure it's the same for those of you who are students. how hard it is to bring God into your schools or your classrooms. And so we often have conversations about what would it be like to surrender it? What would it be like to bring God into your work instead of it being separate, instead of withholding your work from God, bringing it to God and bringing Him into it? And so we talk about things like having spiritual conversations, raising up faith flags, like talking about like how God has done this or that in your life, and not like forcing God down people's throats, but even doing things like how do you live out God in the workplace. We talk about things like, from Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us not to just go to your work and just do it as if you're, well, I'm going to do my bare minimum, and then, you know, and the rest of the time I'm going to surf the net, but work as if working for the Lord. That's what it looks like to bring God into it instead of keeping Him separate from it. We can also take a look at what your life is like in your relationships. What is it like to bring God into your relationships? Melissa and I talk about this a lot when we struggle through it. What is it like to do more than just, okay, every time we meet, then maybe we'll pray together, but actually having spiritual conversations about how you're growing spiritually, what is God doing in your life, and learning to have those spiritual conversations in your friendships and in your family relationships as well. And how about this one? In your leisure time. A lot of times this is one of the easiest ones to compartmentalize and keep separate, to withhold from God. And so a lot of times, you know, during your play time, it's like, well, you know, I'm going to go and play football or I'm going to play video games. And all of a sudden, you'll notice that for a lot of believers, God is very absent in those moments. And what it would be like, what would it be like during your leisure time if you brought God into that instead of keeping Him separate? Would it affect your attitude towards people, your sportsmanship? Would it affect the words that come out of your mouth? Would it transform the people around you if you were that kind of man or woman of impact by inviting God into every area of our lives? I want you to ask God this morning to reveal in yourself. Ask Him to reveal, what are some of those hidden things in my heart that I'm gripping so tightly and I'm keeping separate from You? Because I'll be honest with you, every single one of us does this. Standing here right now, I'd be a hypocrite if I didn't confess. I know that there are areas of my life that I withhold from God. Maybe not all the time, but you know, periodically, it's like you put it on God's altar, and then when no one's looking, take it back, and so I kind of have to surrender it again and again. Ask God to reveal, what are some of those things that you're gripping so tightly this morning and keeping separate from Him? And the question I want you to ask yourself is, instead, are you willing to invite God into every area of your life? So that's the first piece. We experience this life of impact in Christ by surrendering, and we do that by inviting God into every area of our lives. But the second piece is very simple and very similar to it. We also surrender by obeying God as an expression of trust. See, here's the third myth that we're going to deal with this morning. The third myth that many of us have a problem with when it comes to surrender is that we believe God wants to take things from me. God wants to take things away from my life, and so I'm scared because I don't want to surrender because God is all about like, no, you can't have fun, no, you can't have pleasure, you know, no, you have to sit in church and read your Bible 24 hours a day and pray like all through the night, you know, and that's our vision of like, oh, that's so boring and that's so terrible. God wants to take things out of my life, and the unfortunate underlying assumption about that is that we believe that, whether you consciously confess it or not, is we believe that God is petty, that He's jealous, that He's selfish, that He's being unfair to us. You know, for many of us sitting here, I'm sure you can agree that sounds like a good principle, that we should, of course, we should invite God into our lives, into every area of our lives, so that there's no compartments or whatnot, but we're still fearful that He'll still take things away from us. That's a myth, because the truth is, in surrender, we obey God because we can trust. Why was Abraham blessed? You saw in verse 16, the key words there were, because you have not withheld. In verse 18, why is Abraham blessed? Because you have obeyed me. You see, surrender isn't about sacrifice just for the sake of sacrifice. God is not like some kind of like petty, jealous, you know, like unfair person that says, well, oh, you like playing video games? No video games in your life then. I'm going to make you surrender it and give away your Wii, you know, that you just got like 5 days ago. No. You know, oh, what's that? you like to work out a lot like Pastor Tim? No, I'm sorry, Tim, you're going to have to surrender that. No more working out for you, my friend. God is not interested in our sacrifice just for the sake of sacrifice. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 14. Listen to God. This is God speaking through the psalm. I have no need of a bull from your stall. He's talking about sacrifices. Or a goat from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. And his God, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Of course not. No, you make sacrifices as a thank offering to God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, David speaking to God. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I desire to do your will, O God. You see, what God is interested in isn't just the sacrifice. It's just a tool. But what he is interested in is that God loves and blesses obedience, because obedience is an expression of our trust in someone. Why do you think God commands us to take a Sabbath? You know, he says, rest one day a week. You know, work 6 days, rest one day. Why does God command his people to offer tithes? If you don't know what that is, it's an offering. 10% of your offering. Those who are high school students have heard me talk about this a lot of times. Why? Why do we have to Sabbath? Why do we have to tithe? It's very simple. When I obey God in these two areas, rest for 1/7 of my week, offer 1/10 of my money, that's the bare minimum requirement. When I obey God in these areas, I am trusting God with my time and with my money. You see, high school students, I know you've heard this many times, but the picture here is that God wants to show you, if you trust me, if you obey me and you trust me, I will make you more fruitful and productive with 6/7 of your week than if you use 100% of it on your own. And if you are willing to trust me with 10%, just the bare minimum of giving, 1/10 of your money, I will make you more fruitful and productive with 90% than you would be doing 100% on your own. Malachi tells us that God wants to throw open the gates of blessing if you will not rob him of your tithes. And it's interesting because those are the two issues that we tend to want to control the most, time and money. But the issue about surrender is when we obey God, will you trust him? See, God is not interested in just taking things from you just for the sake of taking things from you or making you less happy. But the issue is he wants your obedient surrender because he is concerned about your heart. Let me put it to you this way. In your life, you can obey God or you can obey other things. What do you obey? Do you obey your concern for your circumstances, like all your circumstances control all the things that are going on in you? Do you obey your concern for security? Do you obey your need for pleasure? Do you obey your need for control in your life? See, the issue with surrender is what rules you? Because you can either obey all these things, control, pleasure, comfort, all these other kinds of things, or do you trust and obey God? The issue is trust. So when God calls us, like maybe like Abraham, he'll call you through various ways. There's a lot of different ways that God might call you to surrender. Maybe you are reading the Word of God. And just something jumps out at you and you feel like God is giving you a burden for that. Maybe you're praying and then suddenly God puts a burden on you and you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to surrender something. I know for many of us, when God calls us to surrender, the question is, can I really trust him? Do I really trust him? For those of us who are younger in our faith, whether you are a teenager or just maybe someone who's a recent Christian, those of us who are younger in our faith tend to fear that God wants to take things away from us. But those of us who've journeyed a little bit longer with God, we can look at all the times in our lives that God has called us to surrender. You look back and you see how God has been faithful to bless us. You know, and I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's going to be areas where God just wants to test you to surrender something in your heart because he wants to strengthen and deepen your closeness with him. But there are going to be times that God might remove something out of your life, surgically remove it, when he calls you to surrender for your own good, maybe for your own help, maybe because it leads to sinfulness, or maybe it's something that's going to be damaging to you for your own help. The way I picture it, between somebody who is young in their faith and has trouble, like fearing God is going to take things away from them, and somebody who's journeyed a little bit longer and has that confidence, that trust in God, is like, I have a friend I had lunch with a couple days ago. Some of you know them, Carolyn and Billy Young. They used to come to this church before they moved up to the Pacific Northwest. And there's two sisters, Carolyn and Linda. They went and they did something really fun for this Christmas. One of their Christmas gifts to each other was they took trapeze lessons. Did you know you could do that in Oakland? You can go and just learn. Like, it actually turns out there's this place that is like a circus performance training place that you can go and pay. Like, if anybody wants to go with me, I want to go and try it out. Like, it's supposed to be pretty fun. So they went and took trapeze lessons. And Linda had done it many times. And Carolyn, this was her first time. And they showed me on their laptop, like, the video of it. It was really quite amusing to watch Carolyn. She was kind of doing that thing where she's standing up on the ledge, and she has the harness, a harness on, a safety harness, and she's holding onto the trapeze, and she's kind of going, okay, and they're counting. And there's a professional on the other end, and he's, you know, doing that hanging from the other trapeze thing, and his arms are out like this to catch the person who's supposed to swing to him. And he's giving her a count, like, you know, trying to get them on rhythm. One, two, three, and every time he counts one is when you're swinging out, and then on three, you're supposed to let go and then grab onto his arm. And the timing has to be precise. It's a trust issue. No, there's a net, okay? It's not like they're just doing it like, you know, 25 feet up and just like, go, you know, well, you sign a waiver form, you know, if you die, it's not my problem, you know? For the person who is young in their faith when it comes to trapeze, she was like, swinging, and I watched three or four videos of her just like swinging back and forth, and kind of like after a while, like, you know, losing momentum and then kind of ending up stuck and having to let go and just drop into the net, and had to do that several times. But that's how many of us who are young in the faith are like. We don't trust the person who's calling us. One, two, three, jump. But for the person who's more experienced, like Linda had done it several times. I mean, she owns her own like trapeze tights, apparently. And so, you know, she was doing it, and she was doing like these fancy tricks, like on the count of like the trapeze catcher on the other side. You know, she'd be one, two, three, and she'd do like a somersault and like grab onto his arms, and then she'd like flip over backwards like with her legs, and then do like all these crazy contortion things. But she trusted that this trapeze artist, when he counted three, that she could release and catch his arm. Because she had experienced the faithfulness of this trapeze master. And so for many of us who are younger in the faith, of course we fear. Is God going to just take things away from us? But for those of us who are a little bit more experienced in the faith, we know that all those times you've had to surrender, the master has been faithful. Regardless whether you are young in the faith or, you know, you've been around the block a few times. For every single one of us, every area that we need to surrender is going to require a leap of faith. Letting go of that area of surrender like an old trapeze bar so that we can jump onto and grab onto the new adventure that the Master is calling us to. Every time we are called to surrender, it requires an initial trust in the goodness of God. God isn't asking you to sacrifice just for the sake of sacrifice. Surrender is God's way of helping us to learn to really trust that He is good. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about Abraham and why he trusted God. That when God calls, Abe trusts that God will not go back on His word. He promised that Isaac would be the son of blessing. So, okay, I don't understand how that's going to reconcile with I'm supposed to sacrifice him as a burnt offering, but I trust you, God, that I'm going to have to take a leap of faith, that you have good intentions in mind for me, that you have the very best in mind for me. And for us to experience a blessed life of impact, it's always going to require for us to make the initial choice to trust and obey. After many years of college at UC Berkeley, and you know, many of you know that I've done two master's degrees, and about midway through my second master's degree, I was heavily in debt from all the college student loans and from just personal consumer debt, and, you know, I was spending a lot of money on education, but not a whole lot of money was coming in. And I have to confess to you that at one point, I was up to my ears, like, you know, for someone who's been a college student most of his life, you know, it was like about $40,000. Over $40,000 was the amount of debt I was carrying at that time. And there were moments when I was praying, oh my God, please help me. I don't know what to do. You know, I was like, I was sweating. Like, when I graduate from college, I'm going to be a slave forever. And just to give you a picture, for those of you who are younger, what $40,000 is like, that's enough to buy like a nice new 2008 Infiniti G37 Sport with all the loaded features. $40,000 doesn't bring you much in the housing market in the Bay Area, but in some parts of the Bay Area, it's enough to put the minimum down payment on a small townhouse. Over $40,000, not to reveal too much information, but that is about equivalent to about a year's worth of pastor's salary. And then, as I was reading through the Bible, and really, you know, thinking about like, okay, now that I'm graduating from school and you know, I need to save up as much money as possible, pay off that debt as quickly as possible, because every good financial manager will tell you, you gotta pay off all your debt as quickly as possible. And we want to be a good steward of our money, right? But then, as I was reading through the Bible, I really felt God's call on me to surrender my finances in the area of tithing, of all things. I'm like, come on, God, if you work in ministry, do you really have to tithe? Because it's just going to come back to me. I tithe whenever I have extra, right? Like, I'll give, like, you know, like, okay, I'll pay my rent, my bills, and my car payments, and then whatever's extra, God, you can have all of that, okay? But God was saying, no. I don't want your leftovers. Do you trust me with your first fruits, the first 10% off the top? And I got to tell you, it was a real struggle for me to really write that regular check week in, week out, or month after month. And I found, though, that when I learned to surrender, when I learned to trust and obey, I began to experience what the words of Malachi said, how remarkable God provides. And I've shared this with the high school Sunday school class many times, but it's remarkable. There will be times when, unsolicited, people would just, you know what, I was praying and God moved me to give you a financial gift, and so here's a check in the mail for you. And I never tell people about my financial need. There'll be times when God would just, like, you know what? Here's like an extra $200 that you put away that you forgot about, and here it is. And so you can use it to pay off this debt. And time after time after time, God was faithful. And not only that, it wasn't just about like how, like, okay, here's, you know, like an investment. I'm going to give 10% and God give me back 20%, you know. But it was remarkable how God began to discipline my character, teaching me how to budget like a grown-up, teaching me to be disciplined and have less desire for materialistic things, how to even have enough left over so I wasn't just tithing, but even becoming even extra, giving extra and being more generous than I thought I possibly could be. And that's not because I'm a great person, but because when you trust and obey God, when you surrender areas of your life, you'll find that God is always faithful. Do we really trust God? Do we trust that? Can we learn together that God's plans for your life, they're not capricious or arbitrary. He doesn't want to just take things out of your life. But Jeremiah 29:11 talks about that. He has good plans for you. He has his best for you. We tend to settle for okay in our lives. For we'll make it, you know, just getting by, and we'll go with my own plans and do things my own way, and it's okay. But we're missing out on God's very best because we don't trust Him. And so there's two questions, application-wise, I want you to think about is, how has God been trustworthy and faithful to you in the past? And even this morning, how is He calling you to take a leap of faith to trust Him today? Abraham surrendered everything to God, even that which he loved most, which God had promised him, his son Isaac. And as he continued to walk with God in this walk of faith, he began to experience increasingly rich blessings. We know that through the historical biblical records that he started having, like, you know, at first just like one son, and then he had like another son, and he started getting all these different servants, and he had all these goats and sheep, and his wealth just kept expanding and expanding until he had this whole entourage. They were like this army of people traveling through this foreign land. But here's the key. After this incident, after this test, where he had to surrender that thing that he most loved, Abraham had everything, but he possessed nothing. He had all the things that God could richly bless him with, but he didn't grip onto it and possess it for himself. He invited God into it, and everything belonged to God in his mind. He was free from possession. He's free from the bondages that occupy the human heart. He's free to trust God and to be blessed. And his legacy and impact was the fulfillment of God's blessing through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel, through Christ, and now through us, to be people who take back territory from the enemy, who overcome the gates of the enemy. And it starts with surrender. We experience the life of impact in Christ when we surrender those things that grip our hearts by inviting God into every area of our lives and obeying God as an expression of trust. You see, when we do these things in surrender, we're going to be blessed to experience that life of impact that Jesus has described for us in Matthew 16 and 18. And so let's bring it home for us today. Let's bring it home. This morning, if you have a pen, I want you to take it out, and I want you to write something down. Let's bring it home. I want you to write down, what is something that you are withholding from God this morning? What do you need to surrender? Let's start with the basics. For most of us, time and money. God's basic commands. Take a Sabbath. Learn to tithe. Do you need to surrender your time and your money to God? Do you need to surrender your need for material things and materialism? Do you need to surrender your comfort? Because we, in this culture especially, have a tendency to indulge ourselves with creature comforts. Do you need to surrender that this morning? For some of us, maybe we're wrestling with a sin that grips our hearts. Do you need to surrender that because you're trying so hard to tear it out yourself and you can't? Do you need to surrender your sin this morning? Do you need to surrender your career? For many of us who are young adults, you are all about advancing your career. And I know that you work not just those 40-hour weeks. There's no such thing for young adults anymore. It's like 50, 60, 70. I had friends who working 90-hour weeks, setting aside no time for God. Do you need to set aside? Do you need to surrender your career and your future? For some of us, it's even ministry. For myself, that's frequently the case. Do you need to take all that service that you want to give to God, instead of it being about you and what you can accomplish and how great you are, do you need to surrender that and let God deal with it? For some of us, it's our relational issues. That's probably the big one. Some of you, you're struggling in your marriages or with your significant others. Maybe you are struggling with family members and friends. And we want to grab onto our relationship and try to control it and wrest control for ourselves. Do you need to surrender your relationships this morning? What about your desires, your futures, your hopes and dreams? And probably the hardest part, surrendering your pride and your rights. All of us, every single person in this room, when we struggle with God, when we don't surrender, it's always about our rights. God, I don't want you to take this away because I have a right to hang on to this. What rights do you need to lay at the foot of the cross this morning? I don't want you to miss out on God's best for your life. Don't squander your life sitting on the sidelines. But you and I are called to storm the gates of the enemy, to take possession of it, and to bring it back into the territory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The issue is, it starts with surrender. Would you pray with me? God, this morning I know that many of us wrestle with surrendering our lives, ourselves, and various things that we love and care about. We want to hang on to our control. We want to be the king of our own lives. We want to be the God of our own lives. But Lord, I believe wholeheartedly that you're calling us to be men and women who really experience the power and the impact of having purpose and meaning. And so, God, would you reveal those areas to us that lack, those areas of our lives that are just demanding to be surrendered. Would you help us not to be fearful, but to trust you, that you're not wanting to take things away from us, but you want to be invited into every corner of our lives. God, would you help us? And so we join many believers who come before us and pray, God, grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, courage to change the things we can, and wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as we would have it, but trusting that you will make all things right if we surrender to your will, so that we may experience peace and joy, purpose and impact in this life, and supreme peace and joy with you forever in the next. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.